If you had your Bibles, I invite you to open them to 1 Samuel, starting chapter 9, looking at the last couple verses of that chapter, and then all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 10. It is printed correctly in this bulletin this week. I understand last week it was leading you to 1 Kings. It is 1 Samuel. And as you turn there, let me just offer a word of thanks and praise to the Lord. It's good to see Pastor Reed back, not just in our presence, but ministering among us. So what a testament to God's faithfulness in him bringing Pastor Reed back to minister among us. But let me hear now the word of the Lord, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 25. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there further and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men are going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come into the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clans of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And as you do, let us go to him and ask his help as we come to his word this morning. Our God, as we've already professed that Jesus, you are King, we thank you that Jesus, you are the King who has and continues to lead us faithfully. Help us to see Jesus even in this period from your people's past, a period mixed with both blessing and also with judgment and curse. We ask that Jesus, you would be exalted. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless this preacher as well, that I would be faithful to your word. Use it to build us up, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. How do you choose a king, particularly when you never had one? Birthright will obviously become important, but what about with that inaugural king? Do you hold some sort of competition for who is the strongest, an Israel's idol, if you will? Do you go with the most qualified, maybe the best military leader you've had to this point? Do you simply poll the people, give us your best shot? Or do you just pick at random and hope for the best? And then on top of that, what do you do once that king is chosen? Or what does that king do? What do the people do to assure everyone that this is the king, that this is his position? Does he make some sort of clear and obvious display of power, as we have seen kings throughout history do? Does he parade himself through his kingdom to show forth his status as king? Or does he simply sit back and let the pieces fall as they may? Who knows if any of these ideas were running through the heads of the Israelites as they've been waiting for the king they asked Samuel to appoint to be revealed. But we do know the answer to the first question. We know it by likes of what we looked at last week from 1 Samuel chapter 9 and also what we just heard this morning, where Samuel tells the people, do you see who the Lord has chosen? It is the Lord who chose the first human king of his people. There'd be no competition, no struggle for power or choosing from the people. The Lord would have his king and he would make him known. We see this clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The answer to the second question, what does the king do? What do the people do to be assured? We also see in 1 Samuel chapter 10. But it's not as clear. And neither is it all positive. We see the response by both the king and the people is mixed. We'll focus most of our time on Saul's response of fear, but we'll touch also on some of the people's response throughout the course of this narrative. And it will further cement the uncertain and the flawed beginning to the monarchy in Israel that we've already seen. This is going to be a foreshadowing of what is still to come with Saul and his reign. But as I've prayed, it also will hopefully point us to the Lord's final and ultimate king that he has chosen. The one we have already sung of, the one we have already professed, the one that we have already declared this morning. But the story picks up where we left off last week with the account of this private anointing. After Paul was given a night to refresh himself on the roof by the good and gracious hosting of Samuel, notice how Samuel repeatedly gets shown to be a faithful servant of the Lord. He's obedient to the Lord. He's good to the Lord's people. But he sends out Saul and his servant to go back home. In his final act as good host, Saul goes with them a certain distance to the edge of the city before releasing them for their journey home. And when he gets to that point, he sends the servant on forward and stops to just have a moment with Saul. He is going to give this future king a word from the Lord, not a word from the elders of Israel, not a word from the most influential tribes, not even a word from Samuel himself, but a word from the Lord between the Lord's prophet and the Lord's king. And the word is that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has chosen Saul to be king over his people. Look at verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him. Those are signs of respect. And said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his heritage?" As we heard earlier in chapter 9, verse 16, that word prince is again used. No, it does not mean Saul was something other than a king. That word can easily and is rightfully rendered king. But it does carry the expectation of accountability. It means when he says prince, king, that he is not a king in authority and power and rule unto himself. He is ruling. He is exercising authority on behalf of another. Saul and every other king in Israel's history would answer to the Lord. And also note how the Lord describes his people. Those who Saul has called to rule and to reign, he calls them my heritage, my inheritance. It's a not so subtle way of telling Saul, the people you're about to lead, they don't belong to you. They belong to the Lord. They're his possession because he redeemed them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They belong to him. Saul, even in his rule as king, is nothing but a steward of the Lord's possession. And what an important reminder for those of us here in this church, in Christ Church, who have been called to lead. We're not kings. The flock is not ours to do with how we please. Consider Paul's words in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders before they parted ways, where he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You're accountable to the Holy Spirit to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We've been called to faithfully shepherd and steward the flock of the Lord as under shepherds, held accountable to our great king and to our great shepherd. We need to be reminded of that, even as Saul is given this word from the Lord. But at this point in Israel's history, we're familiar with anointings, but Israel wasn't overly familiar, at least not with royal figures. The only people who were anointed, according to the law, were the priests in Exodus 29. That anointing would set them apart for service to the Lord in the tabernacle. It confirmed the Lord chose these men, the Lord established these men. And here we see the kings of Israel will get the same treatment. They will get a similar anointing. It will set them apart for service. Saul's not going to be the one to set himself apart from his brothers. The Lord will do it. Saul's not the one to set himself up as king by taking the throne himself. The Lord will do it. And this anointing would confirm the Lord's claim for Saul to rule and to lead his people. The monarchy, as with the priesthood, was designed originally to be a gracious provision of the Lord, assuming both are functioning as they're supposed to. But the anointing also pointed to something else, and it was to the provision of God's Spirit. It's not revealed immediately in this anointing that we see at the beginning, but it's revealed later on in verse 6, where Samuel tells Saul that later the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. The anointing served as a sign of the Spirit's presence and power that Saul would desperately need to rule God's people. The Spirit would confirm that you are about to lead the people and don't even think about trying to do so in your own strength or your own power or your own intellect or your own skills and ability. The King of God's people was meant to be filled by, led by, empowered by the Spirit of God. Only then would he be able to shepherd well, lead well, and to deliver the people faithfully as he's been designed to do. The anointing declared that Saul would rule as a representative of the Lord, doing his will, not his own, not Saul's, as he's being led by the Spirit of God, given to him. At least that's the expectation. As we continue going in Saul's story, we will find that expectations does not meet with what actually happens. And once again, I think there's a needful reminder for the church, particularly her leaders in this. We've been given the same Spirit of God to help us lead and care for his people. Our own wisdom, our own strength and abilities are insufficient. Our own strength is limited. If we choose to lead according to the flesh, we can expect to reap according to the flesh. And sadly, we live in a day where there are far too many examples of this between failing and fallen leaders. We need to learn to depend upon the Spirit that God has so graciously given to us to lead his people. We need to learn to humbly submit to and follow his leading before we even dare about thinking leading those he has called us to lead. And this applies to all believers as well, not just leaders, because we've all been equally called by, in Galatians 5 and 6, to be example, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit of God. In the rest of these verses, we find that Saul is given confirmation of this he's given confirmation of this anointing. The Lord is gracious to unbelieving Saul. He doesn't simply send Saul on his way to go back home and say, yep, you've been anointed, now go. He doesn't leave Saul to wonder if maybe he's still asleep on the roof and this is all but a dream. And he's going to wake up and realize, oh, nope, I'm just normal Saul. And the Lord gives him three clear escalating signs to show him what Samuel just did is true. That Samuel himself is the true prophet. That Saul himself is the true king. And I say escalating because you'll notice the first sign, there's two men. The second sign, there's three men. The third sign, there's a group of them. These signs will be unmistakable to Saul. Think of our phones, especially during tornado season. When the sirens go off, we all quickly try to run and silence them because they're blaring and loud and we can't miss them. Saul would not be able to miss these signs that he was going to encounter on the road. As Bruce Waltke notes, these signs would have given Saul the psychological support he needs, as well as, and most importantly, assuring him of his calling, his power, and his talents for this unexpected destiny he's been given. And the Lord shows compassion to Saul by giving these signs. He's gracious with Saul's weakness. He's under no obligations to give Saul these signs to confirm to him that he is going to be the new king. And he still gives us signs today. He's still gracious with our weakness and failures to trust him as we ought. And the first sign is a report of two men. They tell him, the donkeys that you search, they've been found. And that matches exactly what Samuel told him when they first met on the road in chapter 9. That would confirm the truthfulness of the prophet. How do we know a prophet is true? If his word comes to pass. Samuel said, the donkeys are found. These men tell Saul, the donkeys are found. The second sign is a gift from three men on their way to worship. And this gift would confirm the anointing. Because Samuel says, they're going to give you two of the three loaves of bread. If you know your Old Testament law, the only people who were allowed to get the bread were anointed servants of the Lord. The priest, they would get two of the three. Saul's given two of the three to confirm you've been anointed by the Lord. And then the final sign is an encounter with a group of prophets near a Philistine outpost, near a position of strength in the midst of the enemies. And Saul would not only observe them singing and prophesying, but he would join right in like he's one of them. And it would confirm that the Spirit's presence and power was on Saul to do what the Lord had called him and equipped him to do. Look at verses 6 and verse 10. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And then we see the sign come to fruition. Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And this final sign is the one that grabs the attention of those who knew Saul. They're confused by what is happening as Saul comes into his hometown and he's prophesying with the prophets. They're like, this is not the Saul we remember. This is not the Saul we know. He's acting differently. This is completely unlike Saul. And what we find is they fail to believe it. They actually ridicule Saul. This question that they come up with, this proverb, is not a good thing for Saul. It's a ridicule of him. It's saying, who's his father that he's one of the prophets? Who gave birth to him? I thought it was Kish. Does Saul have another prophet? Does Saul have another father? They fail to believe in the anointing, the appointing of Saul for this role. But for Saul, all of these signs were displays of the kindness of God. He didn't have to provide these to Saul. His word through his prophet was more than enough for Saul to go and to do what God had called and equipped him to do. Saul had everything he needed. And yet God graciously gave these to encourage and to confirm the reality and the truthfulness of this private anointing we find just at the beginning of this story. Which brings us to our second point, where from the private anointing we find a passive reluctance. We would expect or we'd hope that Saul would eagerly take up the mantle and go. And instead what we find is he is reluctant. He tries to avoid it altogether. And now about this point, I feel I should say there are varying takes on Saul's response. Not all are as negative as I'm about to suggest they are. Some see what Saul does as signs of his humility and his modesty, his unwillingness to immediately just take the throne and to run with it. But I don't think that fits the narrative that we've seen to this point and the narrative that we will continue to see. The clear signs that Saul was given do not embolden him to move to action. We see that Saul is still a man scared and doubting and unwilling to do what the Lord has called him and equipped him and empowered him to do. And before we move on, I think we need to admit that we are often just like Saul. We know what God requires. We've been given it to us in His Word. We have His Spirit dwelling within us to lead us. We have all the reason to go forth in faith and obedience to what our God has called us to do as His people. And yet, how often are we like Saul, where we shrink back and hide? We fear what it might cost us if we were to speak the truth. We fear our own inadequacies instead of the Spirit who promises to work through our weaknesses. Or we shirk back from the responsibility we've been given to lead, because it's not always easy. And it may not always be appreciated. And so as we look through Saul's failure, his reluctancy, may we first allow the Spirit to expose our own hearts, where we're reluctant, like, so that we might repent and trust yet again into doing what the Lord has called us and equipped us to do as His people. We first see Saul's reluctance in his silence. Saul knew that he had prophesied. He experienced prophesying in the Lord's name. Those in and around his hometown saw it too. And yet when Saul comes back to his family and they're like, "Hey, what happened?" He simply rattles off the facts. Look at verses 14 through 16. It said, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "Seek the donkeys." And when he saw that they were not found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell them anything." Saul hits his family with just the facts. "Couldn't find the donkeys. We asked Samuel. Samuel told us where the donkeys were. And here we are, back at home." No mention of the meal where he sat as a guest of honor on Samuel's behalf, or this private anointing that he experienced, or the clear, obvious signs that he experienced on the road. Nothing about Saul himself prophesying with the prophets. Could this be humility? Possibly. But consider your own life when any sort of big news comes about. You often tell people, at the very least, those most immediate to you. Nearly every job I've ever taken, whether in ministry or out of ministry, I've reported it to the likes of my parents, my siblings, and closest friends. Every pregnancy we've had, we announced it to those nearest to us. Now, certainly such news could be shared in a pompous, arrogant kind of way, but it's often given so that others might share in the joy, but even more so that together we may thank the Lord for what He's done. It's a testament to the Lord's goodness and His faithfulness. It's an opportunity for those around us to join in praise and thanks to the Lord. So you could envision the shock on Samuel's family's face when the lots get taken later, and who of all people gets chosen but Saul? We see that at the very beginning, Saul is already hiding in the presence of his family, just as he will be physically hiding in the presence of the nation, the people he's been called to lead. But greater than his silence is what Saul does not do under the Spirit's power. Look again at what Samuel highlights in verse 5, and then what he instructs in verse 7. In verse 5, Samuel tells him, "You'll experience, or you'll meet the prophets where?" "Where there's a garrison of the Philistines, an outpost of the Philistines." And then he tells him, "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal." The place where Saul was going to meet the prophets and experience the power of the Holy Spirit was a place explicitly under the Philistine control. They sat in the seat of power, not Israel. And it seems the expectation was that Saul, filled by the Spirit, would go and remove that garrison. Whether individually by himself, whether he grabs a horn and rallies the nation himself, Saul was expected to drive out those enemies in the midst of the land. For further proof, look at the book of Judges, where what happens every time an individual is filled by the Spirit of the Lord? What does he go and do? Leads the people in battle to throw off the enemies of God's people. This was part of the divine task that the Spirit would empower his servants to do. And even Samuel's words, "The Lord is with you," sound a lot like the words to Gideon. When he's hiding, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And then Gideon goes and destroys the altar to the Baal and the Asherah of his family in his hometown. Empowered by the Spirit, Saul should have delivered the people right then and there. It would have been an act of faith on his part that the Lord is with me, but I fear not. It would have been a clear sign to the nation that your king is here. Follow him. It would have eliminated the very next scene we're about to see with this awkward casting of lots to discover Saul. Yes, we will find that Saul will eventually lead a successful campaign against the Philistines. But it will be 2 years later, and it will be once he has rallied to himself enough men, strong men, who he's convinced can help him in battle. But he could have done it from the very start. Saul was passively reluctant to walk by faith in the power and the provision that God had graciously given to him. Which leads to the final scene, the public installation. If the expectation was that Saul would attack the Philistines and emphatically announce that the Lord had chosen his king, this last section is the announcement part two, or for our golfers, the mulligan. But before Saul can be announced, he must be flushed out. For if Saul is not going to reveal himself, the Lord is going to do it for him. And it will not be the most flattering. Hope you saw the picture as we were reading it. The king hiding in the outskirts of the camp among the baggage, hoping not to be found. Instead of a parade or a celebration to install Israel's first king, there's going to be a desperate search to uncover where is he hiding. A nationwide game of hide and seek. Where is the king? And here's a subtle warning to us. The Lord will at times not allow us to continue living in our fears, especially if they're keeping us from doing what he's called us to do. He will at times draw us out to expose us, to humble us, and to teach us to stop hiding in fear, but instead to walk by faith. But before the search, Samuel functions yet again as a faithful prophet. He declares the word of the Lord to the people, and it's a word of rebuke. Look at verse 18. He gathers the people to himself, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel, out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" These words sound almost similar or a copy of the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Where right before the Lord gives his commandments, he reminds the people who he is and what he's done. And in a way, by starting it this way, the Lord is pointing to his people's failure, not his, theirs. They have not failed to live up to the covenant yet again, starting with loving the Lord their God. The Lord reminds his people that up to this point, he's been their conquering, delivering, and redeeming king. He's the one who has judged them. He's the one who has gone before them in battle. He's the one who's fought their battles for them, and might I note, successfully. And what have they done in turn? They have rejected him. They have foolishly and sinfully asked for a king, another, a king like the nations as we've seen. They've looked to another rock and a refuge for salvation. They have put a human king before their true king. Samuel is going to install this new king, but it's going to be under a declaration and a sign of divine judgment over the people's sin. And the process of casting lots supports this sobering reality. Yes, casting lots was a regular practice in Israel. It's an expression of faith in the sovereign Lord who always determines, as Proverbs tells us, how the lots fall. Whoever the lot fell on would be the, without a doubt, king that the man, that the king that God had chosen. But in Israel's history, there is only one other time where lots were used to slowly whittle down the nation to one person. And it was Achan in Joshua 7. You remember Achan after Jericho fell and they were told, don't touch the spoil. Achan couldn't help himself. He gathered the spoil, hid it in his tent, and it led to judgment on the nation. And to figure out who it was who was responsible, they brought all the nation together and by lot whittled it down to him. And we find Samuel doing the same process to whittle down the nation to Saul. He first starts with the lot on Benjamin, then the Matrites, then Kish, and finally on Saul. And yet, even when it lands on Saul, they can't find him. Even when the lots have clearly established Saul, it's you, his introduction to the nation is hiding in the baggage. Saul's fear and unbelief come shining through at this moment, the first moment where he's introduced to the nations. Despite having all the reason for confidence, he lacks faith in God. He lacks faith in his calling. This what was should have been a grand installation is more of a humiliation of the king of Israel on his first day on the job. The man who's impressive in height, he's hiding. The man who is ideal in looks is covering his face. The man who's been anointed by God is avoiding his calling. Surprisingly, people could care less. They get one look at Saul, and they hear Samuel's announcement, this is the one the Lord has chosen, and they're like, he looks like a king, he's handsome, he's tall, long live the king. They're ready to receive him, completely blind to his unbelieving lack of faith because he looks the part of a king. They're ready to follow his lead. There are some who are like their king, who are doubting the Lord's choosing. They're even called worthless fellows. But notice how the Lord is still kind yet again to Saul. For he provides more of what Saul needs. He's already got the spirit. He's already got the anointing. He's already got the confirmation. And then he also gets men of valor whose hearts God has touched. Valor is a word that's getting more airtime these days, and its definition, unfortunately, is a lot muddier than it used to be. But we get a good picture of what valor looks like right here. It's not feats of strength, it's not feats of bravado, it's hearts touched by the Lord. These men were strong in the Lord, not in themselves. And as such, they were men of valor, ready to help the king to lead his people, this doubting king. May we be marked as men and women of valor, whose hearts have been touched by God, who are walking in the strength of the Lord, to encourage one another to do what the Lord has required, to also do ourselves what the Lord has required. And before riding off into the sunset, Samuel once more plays the part of the faithful prophet, upholding the faithful standard. Look at verse 25. It says, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. Even though the people have asked for a king like all the nations, even though Saul is going to be a king like all the nations, Samuel still upholds the standard. It is likely that he copied Deuteronomy 17, the expectations of a godly, righteous king. He reiterated that the king is to be accountable to the Lord and under his law. He must still answer to the Lord's prophet. He's supposed to rule for the good of the people according to what is righteous and good. And we know the end of the story. While it looks dicey for Saul, the truth is he is in a position of success. He's been anointed by God, chosen. He's been given the Spirit of God. Both of these realities have been confirmed to him more than once. He has the support of the people. He has men of valor behind him ready to go and do what the Lord requires. He has everything he needs to lead faithfully. And yet he will fail. And it is in his failure to live by faith, his failure instead to live out of fear, that we are driven, not simply directed to, but driven to Christ, the true King. Because we, like Israel, we need a king. But we don't need a king like all the nations. That's not going to get us anywhere. A king like all the nations is not going to save us from our sin. It's not going to save us from the condemnation that is deserved. We need one who's going to conquer our enemies, the greatest being our sin. And we need a king who's been anointed by God, who's been perfectly obedient. A king who will not fear, even in the face of death, even in the face of uncertainty. And who will lead us not to fear, but to lead us in trusting the Lord and where He's leading. And the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is that King. And He alone is that King. We need not look for another King. We have been given our King. Jesus is the one we've already professed, who is anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart. Jesus was the King who never once strayed from the commands of His Father, but as His baptism confirmed, He was pleasing to His Father. He never failed to do what He was called and empowered to do, no matter how difficult it may have been. And if Jesus was ever reluctant, it was not due to Himself. It wasn't due to His fear, His apprehension. It was due to the hearts and the intentions of the people He was with. He trusted wholly in the Father's choosing and anointed. He walked perfectly in the Spirit's power and the Spirit's presence to do what God had given Him and called Him to do. And that led Him ultimately to the cross, where by His suffering and His death, He conquered those enemies that stood before us, where He took our sin upon Himself. And humanly speaking, our King had every right to fear. And yet He trusted. Trusted in the Lord perfectly, and as a result, He has purchased our salvation. And our King calls us to faithfully follow Him. This means trusting Him wherever He is leading us, even to those places where our fears and our weaknesses will be seen most. Trust that He will give us what we need. It means running back to Him when we sinfully, like the people of God in the Old Testament, run astray, which we do, and find yet again His forgiveness and His mercy to restore us. And it means humbly walking by the Spirit that He has so graciously given to us, who promises to lead us, to strengthen us, to live just as we've been called. The choosing of Saul holds out to the people of God our need for another better king than the first king that was given them. A king who lives and leads by faith is what the people need, and in Christ, brothers and sisters, that is just what we have been given. Let us pray. Our God, we do come before You and we do humbly confess how we fail to walk by faith. We are like Saul, hiding, leading You to draw us out. Forgive us. But thank You for Your gracious provision of Christ our King. Thank You that He walked by faith and not out of fear, that He loved and served You faithfully, and that by doing so He became not just our King, but our gracious Savior and Redeemer. And as we come to His table to feast, remind us yet again, let us feed on Him once more. And would You build us up to be those people who live faithfully as citizens of Your kingdom, faithfully following our King, pointing to His work, pointing to His reign. Give us that by the power of Your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.